Introduction. Robert Pennell, 1606 to 1666, was by trade a carpet weaver, probably a native of Bristol, England, in 1640. With four others, he became a founder member of the Broadmead Baptist Church in the city. In the 1650s, the church became exercised over the question of infant baptism. So much so, in 1654, Thomas Ewens, the pastor, and Pennell, a ruling elder, travelled to London and were baptized by Henry Jesse. Pennell wrote several books, among which were these that I have used in this booklet: A Little Cabinet, Richly Restored, 1657, being his largest work of 467 pages; Good Tidings for Sinners, 1652, No Power But of God, 1652, The Way to Convert a Sinner, 1652, and A Serious Exhortation to an Holy Life, 1663. Very well. But why should I want to know anything about this man? The title gives it away. In his books, Robert Pennell left us with many gems relating to the glories of the New Covenant, thus making a valuable contribution to our appreciation of the New Covenant. Moreover, he provides further testimony, if any is needed, to disprove the oft-made, dismissive, but puerile accusation that New Covenant theology only began in the 1980s. Pennell was writing the things I quote here the best part of four centuries ago. To show the kind of man Pennell was, I can do no better than let him speak for himself. I believe that it is the office of the Father to elect, the office of the Son to redeem, and the office of the Holy Ghost to sanctify those and only those whom the Father has elected and the Son redeemed. And I do believe my own interest in all these, without which the knowledge of it is nothing. The Father loves me, the Son manifests that love to me, and the Spirit evidences it in me. The Father loves me as redeemed by his Son. The Son looks upon me and loves me as being given by the Father for him to redeem. And the Holy Ghost, seeing the love of the Father in choosing me, and the love of the Son in redeeming me, he also sets his love upon me and manifests this unto me, which is the earnest of my inheritance. I believe that the cause why God made me was for his own glory, and the end why he elected me in Christ was that I should bring forth fruit to him. I believe that I am in as near relation to Christ as the wife is to the husband. I do believe that I am a member of his own body. I do believe that I am joined to the Lord, and so I am one spirit with him. I do believe that my sins by Christ are taken out of the sight of God. I do believe that the design of Christ was to take it away out of my conscience, that there might be no more conscience of sin. I do believe that as Christ has taken away sin out of the sight of God and out of my own conscience, so in due time he will take away sin out of my conversation, according to that scripture, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, and Luke 1, 75. In a word, I do believe my sins, past, present, and to come, are all laid upon and done away by Christ. I do believe that as there was no good foreseen in me that did cause the Lord to set his love upon me, so there is no evil that can be done by me that can cause him to hate me. So much so. Now it is impossible for you, as you are made a new creature by Christ, to sin. 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9. Pennell summarized his position. First, the Spirit shall convince me of sin. Second, the looking upon Christ whom I have pierced, or if you will, Christ looking upon me after my sin as he did upon Peter, will cause me to weep and repent. Third, The sweet love of God is now become my schoolmaster, to lead me into the paths of all righteousness. For such sentiments, covenant theologians of his day, as to this day, would no doubt have regarded Robert Purnell as an antinomian, classing him as such men as Tobias Crisp, John Eaton, William Dell, and John Saltmarsh. Finally, in this introduction to my subject, I pity anyone who fails to be challenged by Purnell's rebuke of the independents, issued in a string of questions on the comparison of this world with the riches to be found in Christ. Is your kingdom or glory of this world, or in things outward or fleshly, or even in vanity? Is it your work appointed and your delight, you saints, to please the irrational fancies of your fleshly minds? Can you, who are so distinct and distant in your principles from the carnal and ungodly, so suit and conform to them in those things, whose very fountain or cause is none other but ignorance of God? Have you no better enjoyments, no better kingdom than this? Is not your glory within? Is not the most excellent Christ your satisfaction? His presence in your hearts your great refreshment? Union and conversation with him your heaven and blessedness? Do you walk as Christ did, whose meat and drink was to do the will of his Father? Are you like him? Imposing such searching questions to others, we surely see into Purnell's own heart. A man of this stamp is worth listening to. Now for my gathered gems from Purnell. I set them out under four headings: the two covenants, preparationism, justification, and progressive sanctification. These four are vital topics in the continuing debate over New Covenant theology. To change the figure from precious stones to choice morsels, I am merely trying to whet your appetite for a full perusal of his complete works. The two covenants. Covenant theologians claim that the Old and New Covenants, the Law and the Gospel, the Mosaic Covenant and the New, are one and the same, merely different administrations of the one covenant of grace. New Covenant theology, on the other hand, fully argues the biblical position that the two covenants are distinct, indeed that Christ fulfilled the Old Covenant and all its shadows, and so brought the law to its God-intended end, and thus rendered it obsolete. As for Purnell, he was clear on this important matter. Christ and the apostles preach the gospel and understand the law in a gospel way, bringing types and shadows into substance. And the scriptures call upon people to refine all their duties and all their graces and all their comforts and all their assurance, and to act from an evangelical principle or gospel principle. Not so much to have the fear of punishment to compel, as the love of Christ to constrain them to walk in newness of life. The gospel is a ministration of life, and the ministration of the law is called a ministration of condemnation. Before going on, I need to draw attention to Purnell's use of the terms covenant of grace and covenant of works. By the covenant of grace, he meant the new covenant, and by the covenant of works, he meant the old or Mosaic covenant. Unfortunately, this might well confuse modern readers, since covenant theologians use both phrases, but mean something very different to Purnell. When they speak of the covenant of grace, they mean the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenant, which to them are merely different administrations of the one covenant of grace. When they speak of the covenant of works, they are referring to the invented, unscriptural concept of a covenant made with all men in Adam. These two covenants form the basis of covenant theology, which is a construct or template that they impose on Scripture, with serious damage and heavy consequences. Purnell had no thought of this when he spoke of the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. I fully understand Purnell's use of the terms, of course. The two phrases, covenant of grace and covenant of works, really do put the finger on the two central issues between the two theologies, new covenant and covenant, namely the contrast between the new and the Mosaic covenants in grace and works on the one hand, and yet on the other, the continuity of redemptive history throughout the two testaments. Nevertheless, since Purnell's terminology would only blur the issue today, I have taken the liberty of replacing his covenant of grace with new covenant, and his covenant of works with old covenant. Purnell, the new covenant is called a testament or will. The new covenant is full of sure mercies and sweet promises that God will give a new heart, a heart to know him, and that he will write his law within us, put his fear into us, cause us to walk in his statutes, forgive our iniquities, cleanse us from all our filthiness, be our God, and make us his people. It is a free covenant, a full and complete covenant, a well-ordered covenant, a sure and firm covenant, a peaceable covenant, an everlasting covenant. To close up all as to the nature of this covenant, let me tell you the main substance is in these words. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But sprinkling with clean water, taking away the stony heart, and giving a heart of flesh, all these are nothing but the fruits of the covenant. So Christ is given for a covenant to the people. That is, the new covenant takes its being from Christ to us. All mankind was in Adam. As all mankind was in Adam, in the loins of Adam, so Christ is the covenant, and all the covenant is, as it were, in the loins of Christ, and springs to us out of him. In this sense, he is the covenant maker, he is the covenant undertaker, he is the covenant manager, he is the covenant dispenser. He does everything in the covenant, hence Christ is also the mediator of the covenant. Thus Christ is the covenant. Again, consider the vast difference between the law and the gospel. The law affords not a drop of grace. It bestows nothing freely. The language of the law is do and live, if not die. No work, no wages. But in the gospel, the yoke of personal obedience is transferred from believers to their surety. There is nothing for them to pay. All they have to do is to hunger and feed. Their happiness is free in respect of themselves, though costly to Christ, who by his merits has purchased for them whatsoever they would obtain, and by his Spirit works in them whatsoever he requires. The first old covenant is old, the new covenant is new. The first is the law of the letter, the second is the law of the Spirit. The first is a law of death, the second is a law of life. The first was wounding, the second is healing. The first a natural law, the second a spiritual law. The first a law of types, the second a law of substance. The first was to be done away, the second is to continue. The first a covenant of earthly blessings, the second a covenant of spiritual blessings. The first was to stand for a time, the second was to stand forever. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant may be reduced to three heads. One, the first was a ministration of the letter, a naked commandment carrying with it no aptness, disposition, or ability to keep it. Two, it breeds enmity and fear, looking on God as a hard taskmaster, and so fills the soul full of terrors. Three, it is a ministration of death, namely, by the curse to them that keep it not. Again, the apostles all along were very careful to keep this new covenant and doctrine of grace distinct from all other things. They all along opposed the law and grace, works and faith, our righteousness and Christ's righteousness, teaching us thereby how needful it is that they, that is the two covenants, be kept each in its place as under, and that we do not, as most do, jumble them both together. Finally, the Father enters into covenant with us and promises to be a Father to us. Christ enters into covenant with us. The Holy Ghost makes a covenant with us, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, testifying of this covenant. In this covenant, God unbosoms himself and shines forth upon us, and there is now a sweet intercourse of love between him and your soul. In the blessing of this covenant, there is remedy for every malady, promises suitable to every condition, for being and well-being, for this life and that which is to come. Thus Purnell shines a clear light on the difference in the two covenants, and in so doing rightly draws attention to the glories of the new. Preparationism. Covenant theologians, following John Calvin, say that the law must first be preached to sinners to prepare them for Christ. Calvin: first, by exhibiting the righteousness of God, in other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God. It admonishes every one of his own unrighteousness, convicts, and finally condemns him. This is necessary in order that man may be brought to know and confess his weakness and impurity. So soon as he begins to compare his own powers with the requirements of the law, he has something to tame his presumption. How high soever his opinion of his own powers may be, he immediately feels that they pant under the heavy load, then totter and stumble, and finally fall and give way. He then, who is schooled by the law, lays aside the arrogance which formerly blinded him. After he is forced to weigh his conduct in the balance of the law, renouncing all dependence on his fancied righteousness, he sees that he is at an infinite distance from holiness. In the law we behold first our impotence, then, in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally the curse as the consequence of both. To this effect is the apostle's declaration that by the law is the knowledge of sin. By these words he only points out the first office of the law as experienced by sinners not yet regenerated. But according to Calvin, the law has contrasting effects on the reprobate and the elect. The former might well give up all hope and rush headlong on despair, owing to their obstinacy. The law's effect on the elect, however, is altogether different. God uses it to bring them to Christ. His purpose is that, divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent on the hand of God, that, feeling how naked and destitute they are, they may take refuge in his mercy, rely upon it, and cover themselves up entirely with it, renouncing all righteousness and merit, and clinging to mercy alone, as offered in Christ to all who long for it and look for it in true faith. Augustine writes, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace. The utility of the law is that it convinces man of his weakness, and compels him to apply for the medicine of grace which is in Christ. God enjoins what we cannot do, in order that we may know what we have to ask of him. The law was given that it might make you guilty. Being made guilty, might fear. Fearing, might ask indulgence. The law was given in order to convert a great into a little man, to show that you have no power of your own for righteousness, and might thus, poor, needy, and destitute, flee to grace." This is preparationism, and it is quite wrong. Even so, it was adopted and expanded by the Puritans, and has become the received wisdom for many. Significantly, the 1644 Particular Baptist Confession specifically ruled it out. "The tenders of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free. no way requiring as absolutely necessary any qualifications, preparations, terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law, but only and alone the naked soul, as a sinner and ungodly, to receive Christ, as crucified, dead, and buried, and risen again, being made a prince and a saviour for such sinners. Purnell showed he was of the same mind. And to you, fellow sinner, is the first word, because I see many of those that undertake to teach you, shutting the door of the kingdom against you. And instead of the gospel of Christ, they preach to you Moses, and that in the letter. In the first part of my book, called A Word to the World, is held forth in a few words the sweet tenders of grace from the Father, through the Son, to the poor, dejected sinners, wherein God invites, calls, woos, and entreats them to be reconciled to himself. He answers all the objections that lie in the way. He uses very strong and powerful arguments. He not only says, but swears that he delights not in the death of a sinner. Again, I have in this ensuing discourse labored and endeavored, according to that little light and experience that God has given me, to point at the way of recovery, namely, how a man or woman may, by the assistance of the Almighty, lay hold on eternal life, and have an assurance of the pardon of all their sins, past, present, and to come, by that new and living, true, and only way, Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Again, that sinners have been, now are, and hereafter shall be converted, is granted on all hands. What conversion and turning to God is also well understood by many. But whether it is the preaching of the law, or else the preaching of the gospel, that effectually works this great work in the creature, it is in dispute with some. The one party say that the law must first be preached to fire sinners out of their nests, and then the gospel to heal them. The other hold the gospel is first to be preached to sinners, and if they reject that, then the law. The first that say the law ought to be preached to sinners before the gospel bring these and the like scriptures for proof. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The other party that hold the gospel ought first to be preached to sinners, for proof bring these and the like scriptures. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. So the gospel is to be published to all without limitation or restriction. After devoting much thought to the question, and searching of scripture concerning it, Purnell gave his own opinion on the matter. The gospel is first to be preached, and that to every creature. For I find that though by the law is the knowledge of sin, yet notwithstanding, a man cannot see his sins fully but by gospel light. It is the work of the Spirit to convince of sin. I will, says Christ, send you another Comforter, meaning the Spirit, and he shall convince the world of sin. And where does the Spirit breathe but in the gospel? Did you receive the Spirit, says the Apostle, by the works of the law, or by the preaching of faith? Purnell referred to the woman who loved much because she was forgiven much. He went on to speak of, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for his only son, saying, one, here is the cause or ground of their repentance in these words, and they shall look upon Christ whom their sins have pierced. Two, here is the effect of that cause, they mourned. Three, they repented. He made the point that there are many reasons why the gospel should be first preached. One, because the gospel has a special virtue in it and power to draw the heart and work upon the soul. 2. It is not so much the thing that is preached that counts, as the thing that God will bless. But his blessings and presence go with the gospel. 3. The commission that Christ has given us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, not to saints only, but to sinners also, to every creature. 4. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised his presence to accompany those that preach the gospel, saying, I am with you to the end of the world. 5. We find that the apostles did so wherever they came. So again, Paul gives us an account not only what he did preach, but what the Spirit of God in him did cause him to preach. First saying, For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received of the Lord, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Indeed, Christ preached the gospel to Zacchaeus in the first place. Are there not a generation of men in these our days grown wiser than our Lord Christ and his apostles? Christ and the apostles preached the gospel and understood the law in a gospel way, bringing types and shadows into substances. And the Scriptures call upon people to refine all their duties and all their graces and all their comforts and all their assurance and to act from an evangelical or gospel principle, not so much to have the fear of punishment to compel, as the love of Christ to constrain them to walk in newness of life. The gospel is a ministration of life, and the ministration of the law is called a ministration of condemnation. Well, but for all this, are not most men crying and calling for Moses to fit and prepare them for the gospel? And if the gospel comes near them, they run away from it, saying, Oh, it belongs not to me. I am not so and so qualified. I am not so and so broken. I am not showing so weary and heavy laden. And therefore these gospel promises do not pertain unto me. Thus many are kept in bondage on the one hand, and on the other many thousands are made to believe they are Christians and their state is good, when there is but a seeming faith and repentance wrought in them by a common illumination or human resolution, but not by the Spirit of God in effectual calling. They have not yet had the graces of the Spirit of God wrought in them in power. Now if the gospel were powerfully preached, the people that hear would find it to be either a quick and powerful word, sharper than a two-edged sword dividing between marrow and joints, and so making a thorough work upon the soul, or else, on the other hand, it would leave them without excuse. And that the gospel ought to be tendered to the worst of sinners, even while they are in their sins, I suppose it will further appear in these and the like scriptures following. Consider the invitation to the great supper. The servants are sent forth to call in those that were bidden and excuse themselves. Well, he sends out again and invites others. Go to the highways, go to the hedges, and compel them to come in. So Revelation 3:20. Christ stands at the door and knocks. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. Christ stands here knocking by the voice of the gospel and offers the greatest mercies that can be enjoyed in the world, fellowship and communion. So again, Proverbs 9:1. For whom, may some say, whoso is simple, let him come. All that have the Spirit of God, the only key to unlock and unfold these scriptures, they cannot but see abundance of unspeakable love in the most wise Creator to the poor, forlorn, nothing creature. The sight of sin discovered or revealed by the law, without the sight of free grace, love, and goodness of God held forth in the gospel, will rather drive a sinner from God than bring him to God. For in these gospel days it is not so much the sight of sin as the sight of love, grace, goodness, and glory that will lead a sinner to repentance and humble him for his sin. And that the gospel is first to be preached to sinners is clear by the command of Christ. And according to this commission, the apostles went and preached the gospel to the worst of sinners. Objection. The law should be preached first, to convince of sin, and after that the gospel. Answer. 1. The way of Christ is to preach the gospel first to every creature. 2. The gospel rightly preached, through the assistance of the Spirit, sufficiently convinces of sin. It is impossible to preach Christ dying for sinners, but there is sufficient means of conviction. It is the Spirit of Christ that convinces of sin, and this Spirit is given forth in the ministry of faith and not in the ministry of the law. Purnell went on. What is it then to preach the gospel? To preach the gospel is to preach Christ to the people. What is it to preach Christ to the people? 1. To set forth and to declare by the Scripture what he is and what he has done for poor sinners. 2. To preach Christ is to declare to sinners what a glorious fullness there is in him, a remedy for every malady. In the Lord have we righteousness and strength. 3. To preach Christ is to clear up to all sinners the way of common interest, how you as a sinner may come to have a share in him, seeing he came to call and to heal such. 4. To preach Christ is to set forth to the world the necessity of being born again, of being brought out of the stock of old Adam and being grafted into the new flock of the last Adam. 5. To preach Christ is to declare and hold forth the certainty of salvation to every one that believes in him. For he shall be kept by the mighty power of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against him, and nothing shall be able to separate him from Christ. 6. To preach Christ is to hold forth to all men what blessed privileges a poor sinner has as soon as ever he believes and is come to Christ. He has an interest in all the blessings promised in the gospel. 7. To preach Christ is to demonstrate and publish to all men the certainty of eternal damnation to all those that do slight Christ and live and die in a state of unbelief. 8. To preach Christ is to manifest to every soul that has received Jesus Christ how he should walk in him, denying himself and mortifying his sin, all through Christ enabling him. In a word, A. Whatsoever tends to the exalting of Christ, this is to preach Christ. B. Whatsoever tends to lead sinners to Christ is to preach Christ. C. Whatsoever tends to build up a soul in Christ is to preach Christ. But the gospel does all this. Therefore the gospel is first to be preached. It is the way to convert a sinner, the way to recover a backslider, the way to confirm, strengthen, and establish those that stand. The fact is, the first step towards heaven is to see ourselves at the gates of hell. The way to get wisdom is first to see ourselves fools. The way to get Christ is to see our want of Christ. The way to be rich is to see ourselves poor and blind and miserable and naked. In short, the way to convert a sinner, this is the sum of all hitherto. 1. That there is a necessity for a sinner to see that he is in a lost condition, undone without Christ. And the way to work this thoroughly, fully, and effectually is by the preaching of the gospel, which convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Moreover, he that preaches the gospel is to declare to the people that the Lord would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and to acquaint them with the fact that Christ invites all and protests that he desires not the death of a sinner, but that he should rather repent and live. So the Lord calls upon all men and women What person soever he is, what sin soever he has committed, what time soever he comes, he shall not be cast off. Purnell made his point by a negative. What is the reason there are so few that do believe and embrace the gospel and lay hold of eternal life? Answer: one reason why so few truly embrace the gospel is because those that some have chosen to be our teachers teach Moses' law more than Christ. In a word to the Presbyterians, Purnell was blunt. Lay aside or leave off that cold, lukewarm letter preaching, received from tradition, having a form but not a power. We will preach the gospel, says the apostle. Let me then appeal to your consciences, whether this be your practice. Leave off the idolizing of human learning, and use it only in its place. If you are the ministers of Christ, observe your commission given you, the sum of which is this: go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Paul elsewhere gives an account of his commission and says Christ sent him to preach the gospel. And so he went preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Seeing God in these latter days speaks unto us by his Son. Why do you speak so much by Moses? You say Moses must prepare us for Christ. You say Moses must prepare us for Christ. Sure, that is not your commission. I think I hear you saying with Peter, Master, let us build here three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And there appeared a bright cloud, upon the appearance of which Moses and Elijah vanished away. And God answered Peter from heaven and told him, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Why do you then build a tabernacle for Moses and another for Elijah, seeing the bright cloud has expelled the dark administrations of them both? Oh, then, follow the advice of Christ and keep close to your commission. Purnell deliberately raised the point at issue. Which is first to be preached, the law or the gospel? He was clear. The commission and message of Christ, and the practice both of Christ and his apostles, was to preach the gospel in the first place. He raised an objection. But I have heard some of our brethren of the Presbyterian congregations object against this truth and say, How can men come to see the want and need of Christ if the law is not preached to them? In reply, Purnell was unequivocal. The work of the minister is not now so much to show men the need of Christ first, but rather the love of God in giving Christ, and to show and set forth the riches of Christ's grace to sinners in general. He imagined the objector coming back. But is it not the first work of the Spirit to convince men of sin? He had his reply ready. By sin in that place is meant the sin of unbelief. Of sin, says Christ, because they believe not on me. And this sin is not convicted by the law, for that which does not command faith, that is the law, cannot discover or reveal the sin of unbelief. As for duty, faith, and repentance, though as far as I know he did not use the terms when he was addressing the independents on the way to approach sinners with the gospel, Purnell was excellent. This is also a fault among you, that you do not pity the poor blind world and endeavour to bring sinners into the knowledge of the truth by laying before them the free love of God through Jesus Christ. All your studies are how to build up saints. Therefore to them do you altogether speak. Indeed, I have heard sermon after sermon in public, besides your practice in private, and you speak only to saints enlightened, though most of the people to whom you speak are in the old man, and have need of such a sermon as Christ preached to Nicodemus. And so you are blameworthy, as the Presbyterians are, indeed more than they, for many of them do teach the practical part of divinity before the doctrinal. And yet you tell or speak of great enjoyments before your hearers are truly principled. He that truly preaches the gospel must preach to sinners as sinners to convince them, as well as to saints to confirm them. If you will indeed be followers of Christ, you must not content yourselves to preach a piece of the gospel. For Christ, when he came among sinners, was entreating and persuading them, and calling them to come to him that they might have life. He often encouraged them to come to him, telling them he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He bids come unto him all that are weary and heavy laden, and he will give them rest, and says, they that come to me, I will in no wise cast off. And when he gave his commission to his disciples, he told them they must preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, then, pity the world, pray for the world, rebuke, instruct, exhort, persuade, and beseech them to be reconciled to God. Your Father lets the sun shine and the rain fall upon them, and bids you learn of him to love them. In this very important statement, Purnell was facing up to the issues which are as relevant today as ever they were: the free offer and duty faith, the promiscuous preaching of Christ to all sinners as sinners without exception, and our seeking to persuade them to come to him, all of which is to be unrestricted by any notion of preparationism. Justification. Of course, theologians, both Covenant and New Covenant, hold that justification is entirely by faith in the person and the finished work of Christ on the basis of grace. Christ was born, and he lived, suffered, and died under the law, and the sinner who believes receives the Redeemer's imputed righteousness. Nevertheless, it is only New Covenant theologians who lay the full and proper scriptural emphasis upon the freeness of the believer's justification and perfect positional sanctification in Christ. And this emphasis leaves them open to the false charge of antinomianism. But unless a man does leave himself open to such a charge, he is not preaching the gospel in the scriptural way. As to be expected, Purnell was excellent on the freeness of justification. O saints, consider a little upon what ground you stand, upon what foundation you are built. Do you believe there was such a Christ as the scriptures mention? Do you believe that this Christ took your nature and also your sins? Do you believe that in this your nature he fulfilled the law, took it away, nailed it to the cross, and so has become the end of the law to all that believe? Also that he freed you from sin past, present, and to come, and so from death the wages thereof. Again, you are a believer. Consider, one, the law that you have broken, Christ has kept, fulfilled and taken away. Two, your sins, which were many, both original and actual, of omission and commission, your sins past, those present, and those to come, are all laid upon Christ, and the wages due to them he received. 3. Consider upon what account you now stand before the Father, not in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. 4. Consider that you, being made free from sin, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. He explained further, the law that you have broken, Christ has kept, fulfilled, and taken away. The law required obedience of you. Christ comes and yields obedience for you, and imputes it to you. As by the disobedience of one many are made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The law required the keeping of every tittle of the first and second table. Christ comes and walks up to it step by step, so that the law could no sooner require obedience, but presently immediately, that is, Christ yields obedience, as it was in the Old Testament prophesied, and in the New testified of him. The law required a holy life. Christ lived a holy life. The law required perfect obedience, as well in the principles as in the practice. Christ yields it in both. The law requires death for the least disobedience, and though Christ has not broken it in any tittle, yet he, representing the persons of those that had broken it, became obedient to the law in this also. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as proof that the law is done away by Christ, see 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Four times in that chapter it is said to be done away. See also Romans 7 and Romans 10 verse 4. See also Galatians 2, 3 and 4 and many other scriptures. Consider, your sins, which are many, both original and actual, of omission and of commission, the first table or the second, your sins past, present, and to come, are all laid upon Christ, and the wages due to them he received. Consider upon what account you stand before the Father, that is, not of your own righteousness, but upon the account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Consider, if the law is fulfilled, your sins pardoned, and you now stand before your Father by the righteousness of another, then you cannot but look upon yourself as free from sin, and to break forth as in likewise, reckon yourselves dead unto sin indeed, but alive unto God. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. He has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now one that is holy, unblameable, unreprovable, must needs be free from sin. Again, Christ took our nature, and in that nature and for us and in our stead yielded obedience to whatsoever the law required of us. I must have obedience, says the law. You shall, says Christ. I must have a perfect obedience, says the law. You shall, says Christ. I must have perpetual obedience, says the law. You shall, says Christ. I must be fully satisfied, says the law. You shall, says Christ. Yet again, the law that we have broken must have a perfect, personal, universal, and perpetual obedience, or else we remain under the curse, from which there is nothing that can relieve us but that which is answerable to the evil of sin. Now there is no righteousness in the world that is proportionate to the evil of sin, but the righteousness of Christ only. In short, in the new covenant we may find the mouth of the law stopped, and all the accusations of Satan answered, and the justice of God fully satisfied. In this way, Purnell draws our attention to one of the great privileges and responsibilities of those of us who hold to New Covenant theology. We must proclaim, trumpet, the believer's biblical position in Christ, his perfection in the sight of God. Much depends on it, not least, as I have argued elsewhere, the believer's assurance and progressive sanctification. Let us not be content, therefore, with preaching the desiccated view of justification, which is so common today. Progressive sanctification. Covenant and New Covenant theologians are agreed that a believer must show his justification and positional sanctification by a life of godliness, Christ-likeness, in other words, He must, by his life before others, that is, by his progressive sanctification, show his standing before God. Covenant theologians, however, following Calvin, think this is produced by the whip of the law driving the believer, as a lazy ass, to the perfect rule of the law. Calvin. The third use of the law, being also the principal use, and more closely connected with its proper end, as respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law, now Calvin is begging the question here as to which law is written on the heart in the new covenant, for although the law is written engraved on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. It cannot be denied that it, that is the law, contains a perfect pattern of righteousness, one perpetual and inflexible rule. The doctrine of the law remains that it may fit and prepare us for every good work. The general end contemplated by the whole law is that man may form his life on the model of the divine purity. The law connects man by holiness of life with his God. It is one perpetual and inflexible rule. The law is given for the regulation of the life of men, so that it may be justly called the rule of living well and righteously. By the word law, we understand what peculiarly belonged to Moses, for the law contains the rule of life. And in it we find everywhere many remarkable sentences by which we are instructed as to the faith and as to the fear of God. None of these were abolished by Christ. The law is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. The law not only contains a rule of life as to outward duties, but it also rules their hearts before God and angels. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do to a lazy, sluggish ass, a constant stimulus, pricking him forward. New Covenant theologians argue the contrary. As Scripture clearly states, it is the believer's death to the law which enables him to marry Christ and so produce a life of fruitfulness. Romans 7:4-6. It is not the law of Moses whittled down to the so-called moral law, therefore, which is the believer's spring and motive for sanctification, but the gospel, the law of Christ. The believer will be inevitably moved to holiness by the power of the Spirit working in him in the new covenant. And the Spirit does not do that within the believer by means of the covenant of death, the letter written in stone. As the apostle declared, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Purnell could not be clearer on this vital and contested point. Although I have already used the first extract, it is essential to repeat it here. You are a believer. Consider, one, the law that you have broken, Christ has kept, fulfilled and taken away. Two, your sins, which were many, both original and actual, of omission and commission, your sins past, those present, and those to come, are all laid upon Christ, and the wages due to them he received. Three, consider upon what account you now stand before the Father, not in your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Four, consider that you, being made free from sin, likewise reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And now for the punchline, the kernel of New Covenant theology on this issue. Now follows the fruit of this knowledge. The soul that is enlightened will not go on in sin, but the love of Christ will constrain him from a course of sin. Purnell again, showing how progressive sanctification is produced. It is the preaching of this gospel, the doctrine of grace, that teaches men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11-12. And those blessed promises prevail with men to endeavour to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And again, this doctrine of free grace is the foundation and basis of all Christian religion, the inlet of all divine peace and consolation, the root and spring of all gospel obedience. This doctrine is the root and spring of all gospel obedience. How do men write of a serious exhortation to a holy life and conversation if they discover not, do not make clear, that is, the way to it? Our Saviour says the tree must be made good before the fruit can be good, so that this doctrine is the root and spring of all true obedience. For this doctrine, being received and retained, works these five things in the heart and soul: faith, love, fear, willingness, and cheerfulness. And from these, as from five springs, do gospel obedience flow. Purnell worked this out in detail. Love constrains them in whom it is to walk holily. True obedience springs from a holy fear. By all which it does appear that this doctrine of grace is the root and spring of a holy conversation, way of life, seeing in God are all our springs, and from him are all our supplies to enable us to perform any duty, to exercise any grace, to subdue any lust, to resist any temptation, to bear any affliction. In a word, the Lord tells us without him we can do nothing. Purnell faced the objection. If our election, calling, regeneration, justification, acceptance, and sanctification are all of grace and only of grace, what need is there in Scripture of so much crying up and pressing of works, or a holy life and conversation? In reply, he declared, there are many strong prevailing arguments to engage us and all people to a holy life, notwithstanding all is of grace. Take these few for the whole. Although good works and a holy life are not the cause of our salvation, yet they are the way to the kingdom, though not the cause of reigning. Christ did not free us from the debt of sin to deliver us from the debt of service, but he did the one freely that we might do the other cheerfully. We must be found in the way of holiness in point of conversation, way of life, Otherwise we should walk unworthy of God, unworthy of the gospel, and unworthy of our calling. The blood of Christ both sanctifies and satisfies, both in respect of progressive sanctification and justification, so that we have need of a serious exhortation to holy life and conversation. Because if our conversation is not answerable to our profession, we walk unworthy of God, unworthy of the gospel, and unworthy of our calling. We read, "This is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication, that every one of us should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." We shall never enjoy what is promised, unless we at least endeavor to do what is commanded, for without faith in Christ and obedience to him, there is no promise of life and salvation by him. We shall not receive and enjoy what is promised unless we perform what is commanded. Godliness brings true peace, quiet, and comfort to the soul. More, it leads the soul to have communion with God and his people, so that godliness here is the way to eternal glory hereafter. A holy life and conversation is of necessity to distinguish between one that serves God and him that serves him not. He that is a servant of God will let us know it by his obedience to him. He that is one of Christ's flock will hear and obey his voice. He that has an interest in the promises will cleanse himself from the filthiness of flesh and spirit. If Christ died for you, let us see it by your living to him. He that is Christ's will crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Those whom Christ has chosen to salvation, it is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He that has faith in Christ will let it appear by his works. One would think that the love of Christ, the promises of Christ, the presence of Christ, the example of Christ, and the recompense of the reward held forth by Christ should make us hold on and hold out. But if great love, great mercy, great forbearance, great entreaties, great wages will not prevail with us to forsake our sins and lead a holy life, O Lord, what will become of us? For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now obedience, sanctification, or a holy conversation is necessary. 1. In respect of God. 2. In respect of ourselves. 3. In respect of others. Purnell, spelling this out over several pages with many scriptures, went on to inquire into 4 things about a holy conversation. 1. The nature of what it is. 2. The means of attaining it. 3. The trials of how it may be known. 4. The motives or inducements to it. He spoke of a heedful observing the word of God to be our rule and his glory our aim. A holy life is the product or effect of a work of grace in our hearts. A Christian is to make the word of God his rule, and so walk and act as we have Christ, the prophets and apostles for our example, that we may go out by the footsteps of the flock. True obedience has 2 companions, universality and sincerity. That is, the believer has a respect to all God's commandments and endeavors to keep them. As Purnell said, "He that is a servant of God will let us know it by his obedience to him. He that is a servant of Christ will let us know it by his love to his people. He that says he lives in the Spirit will let us know it by his walking in the Spirit. He that abides in the vine will let us see it by his fruitfulness. He that has faith will show it by his works. He that is indeed a wise man will let us see it by his good conversation. He that has an interest in the promises will let us know it by his cleansing himself from all filthiness, both of the flesh and spirit. A man must not dance and dine with the devil, and yet think to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Yet again, The doctrine of free justification is the root and spring of all gospel obedience. Whatever men call obedience, if it does not arise from hence, it is but forced and legal. We must get gospel principles if we would get gospel practices. Wherever this doctrine of grace is received and retained in the love and power of it, it works five things in the soul: faith, love, fear, willingness, and cheerfulness. And from these five things, all gospel obedience arises. Some men will be ready to say that if the new covenant is every way thus free, we may live as we list or like. Purnell answered this in 10 particulars, moving on to sanctification or a holy conversation according to a gospel rule. As he asserted, justification is the spring and way to sanctification. Every discovery or revelation of Christ and his righteousness to the soul for justification fits and heightens the soul's resolution for sanctification and holiness. Purnell used several motives or arguments to enforce his doctrine, turning first to meditate much upon the free love of God, freely to love us and graciously to justify us, and then the soul will say within itself, "Shall I sin against him who has freely justified me? No, no. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" As I have said, one of the common charges against New Covenant theology is that it is at best doctrinal antinomianism. In making Purnell a spokesman for that theology, as I have done in this booklet, particularly in this chapter, I defy any critic to repeat the charge in light of what they read here. Conclusion. I want to end on a positive note. I have published these extracts from the works of Robert Purnell because I am convinced that such teaching needs to be heard in our generation and in generations to come. I am delighted to have been able to let this man, long dead, put before us some of the sweet truths which lie at the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciating, experiencing, and preaching such truths are essential for the saving of sinners, for the comfort, assurance, and progressive sanctification of saints, and thus for the glory of God. Consequently, the debate over New Covenant theology cannot be confined to academe, nor can it be the preserve of those who enjoy, as a hobby, theological debate. As I have just observed, vital issues are at stake, issues which affect the eternal welfare of the souls of countless men and women alive today, and those who are yet to be born.